Will you turn to Isaiah 53, please? Isaiah 53. This, Jesus, the suffering servant. This is a sermon about Jesus of Nazareth. It's about how bad it got for him, and then about how high he went. It's about his suffering and death, and then his glory and his greatness, and it's about why. Why did this happen? The second half of Isaiah has four servant songs. That's what they're called, four poems about God's special servant who's going to come. That's Isaiah looking forward to it. They go from chapter 42 of Isaiah to chapter 53. We did the first three servant songs in a sermon just before Christmas, and I left this fourth one for Easter season, which is now. I want to mention another scripture here that helps us understand this fourth servant song. The other scripture is the story of Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22. Our Isaiah scripture today is similar to Abraham offering Isaac because it describes God offering the servant as a sacrifice for sins. God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, the one he loved, Isaac, to a particular mountain, and to offer Isaac there as a burnt offering to God. It was a three-day journey. Abraham led Isaac up there, tied Isaac up, put him on the altar, and raised his knife to slaughter his son Isaac. At that moment, God stopped him and told him not to do it. It is an indescribable scene. How could God ask such a thing of Abraham? How did Abraham manage to do this? Don't know. The scripture says nothing about Abraham's feelings or thoughts, and so I won't either. But this is Easter time, and our God did that with his own son, and no one stopped him at the end. The Bible never says what this was like for Abraham, and it never says what this was like for God either, to lead Jesus to crucifixion. It is left to our imagination. If you are a parent, you can begin to feel it. And even if you're not a parent, you can still feel this. So I'm going to come back to the Abraham and Isaac story later. Now to Isaiah's servant song. Our text is 15 verses from Isaiah 52:13. To 53:12. And these 15 verses divide quite nicely into five stanzas of three verses each. So now we're going to look through it that way. God speaks in the first and the fifth stanza, and people speak in the others. So first stanza, a puzzle, the servant's glory and humiliation. Let's read Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. God is speaking here in verse 13, my servant. We could paraphrase 52:13 this way. My servant will do the right thing, therefore he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So the first thing we learn in this fourth servant song is where it ends up. The servant raised, lifted up, highly exalted. At the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, 7 weeks after Jesus died and rose, Peter said that God had put Jesus on the throne at his own right hand. That's what this line is talking about, exalted and lifted up and raised very high. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So God says, my servant will do the right thing, and this is where he ends up, as high as it gets. So that's the first line, it's the first thing we learn. Then, in verse 14, we find out that people were appalled at Jesus, astonished at how awful he looked. He didn't even look human anymore. This might be a part of the beating Jesus took before he was crucified. We're not quite sure how to understand verse 14. What's clear, though, is this huge gap between verse 13 and verse 14. And that is the puzzle that this the first stanza introduces. How could someone be so low, so disfigured and distorted, and end up so high, so honored? That's the puzzle. We're going to find out. Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Who sprinkles? Priests sprinkle to purify or to give something to God. So this person that was so low, so twisted and distorted, so that he didn't even really look human, became the priest of many nations. This is what makes the king speechless. The servant was so far beneath their notice. He was just human trash, not looking human anymore, and then he becomes priest of all the nations, becomes exalted higher than anyone. When kings see him go from one to the other and finally understand it, they will be speechless. That's the first stanza. Second stanza, suffering watched and misunderstood. Suffering watched and misunderstood. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So this is the second stanza. The speaker in stanzas 2, 3, and 4, verses 1 to 9, is we. Some group of people who saw it all. So I picture, this is the kind of people he's talking about. I picture it as the people who listened to Peter preach at Pentecost. Jews who knew about Jesus of Nazareth, but had not believed in him. The people who mocked him when he was hanging on the cross and dying. Peter preached and many believed. And after they became disciples, they tell this story. That is the kind of group that Isaiah has in mind in this prophecy. People who saw the process and came to understand it. Verse 1. Who would have thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord's own power and strength? Who believed our message? To whom has this been revealed? That's our message now, the witnesses say, that Jesus is the Lord's own power and strength, his arm. But who would believe that? Why is that unbelievable? This is important. Because Jesus was so completely unimpressive. No beauty, no majesty, nothing in appearance to attract us or make us desire him. The early church fathers always described Jesus as physically unimpressive. But since about the year 400, he has been seen as strong and healthy and handsome. Isaiah 53 here is a problem for Jesus movies, because in Jesus movies we want a good-looking actor with a kind face to play Jesus. That's probably not true. Jesus certainly was kind, but let's imagine him as Isaiah 53 suggests. Picture Jesus as homely, a bit awkward, not tall, a nerd, the last one picked for the team, no beauty, no majesty, nothing in appearance that we should desire him. Excuse me. The Gospels don't mention this one way or the other. But in Isaiah, to look at, to watch, Jesus was nothing. He was not attractive. That's what this scripture says. Verse 3. Because there was nothing impressive about Jesus, people despised him. They rejected him. Jesus once said, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. Jesus knew that he was not at all what people thought the Messiah should be like. He was a man who sorrowed and who was familiar with suffering. This, plus the fact that he was not impressive, that people first to reject him and then actually to shun him. When people have enough difficulties and you see them coming at a distance, you would actually like to just go somewhere else and not meet them because you don't know how to talk to them. It's just easier to avoid them. That's what he was like. The next verse will say that Jesus took our sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, truly, not because his life was sad, but because he took on himself the sorrow of those around him. He took on himself the sorrow of those around him. And we know that from other things in the scripture. He took it on himself. He was familiar with suffering because he entered into the suffering of those around him. At the end of verse 3, we're not sure if this is Jesus' life or his death. It got so bad it was painful to look at him, to notice him. It was awkward to be with him. It was easier to pretend he wasn't there, to actually just ignore him. He was despised and we didn't think he meant anything at all. Well, so that is the way Isaiah, by God's revelation, presents the Jesus of the Gospels, which is a little different than how we picture him, but take this seriously. So that's what the second stanza, gives us. His suffering is watched and misunderstood. Instead of seeing the good in it, people just avoid him. Number 3, the suffering explained. Our substitute by the Lord's will. The third stanza is the servant's suffering explained. He was our substitute by the Lord's will. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the middle stanza of the 5, and it is the most important. It's the center of this whole passage in every way. So verse 4 shows the huge mistake people at that time made about Jesus, the mistake of the watching crowds and of the leaders and those that saw him die. Jesus had taken up our spiritual sickness and our sorrow. In Isaiah, when Isaiah speaks about sickness or illness, in Isaiah that image is used regularly of sinfulness, spiritual illness, not physical. So that's the big mistake. We, the witnesses, saw that he had been injured by God. And that's true. He had been injured by God. We thought he was punished for his own sins because he had offended God. And that's what they understood. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted for his own sins. But it was our spiritual illness and our sorrow. He was a man of sorrow because of our sorrows, our sin. And that same picture that he stood in our place is repeated for the rest of this third stanza. So we have to picture Jesus being beaten and whipped before the crucifixion and then being crucified as we read these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was completely crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Those are amazing words. So don't miss behind this here. This is dense and I'm going through it fairly quickly. But there's remarkable good news here. We, you and me, are healed from our sin sickness. We have peace with God. We were lost, damned, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. And now we are healed from this, and we are at peace with God. In verse 6, the story has turned upside down. In verse 4, we thought he was the sinner. We looked at him and we saw how absolutely miserable he was. And we were sure that God was punishing him because he had committed awful sin in his life. This is how people looked at Jesus. We thought we were more righteous than he was because he was so despised and so injured and we were fine. Now, no, he says, we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned from God. We went our own way, and he was rejected and struck and injured because God himself put our sins on him. God put our sins on him, and God caused his punishment and his wounds for us. This is the startling overturn, upset of these witnesses. That never occurred to them. So these people watched Jesus. Isaiah pictures the group of people who watched Jesus live and be unimpressive and be humiliated and executed. And they are thinking that we're righteous and he's not, because we're not suffering and he is. And then they realize after the fact, the same group realizes afterward, no, this was not because of his sin. This was for our sin. This happened to him because of us. And we're healed and we have peace because he took our iniquities on him. That's the big revelation of this group of witnesses. And that's really the core of what's going on in this whole fourth servant song. Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 says this about sins. Aaron shall bring forward the live goat. Aaron is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. Did you hear that? Aaron confesses all our wickedness and our rebellion, all our sins, and put them on the goat's head. Okay, this is Moses' instructions to Aaron back in Leviticus. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. That's Moses, God's instruction to Aaron the high priest. That's what Aaron did with the goat, and God with his servant. God was the priest, and this servant was his sacrifice, and all our wickedness and rebellion, all our sins, were put on Jesus. And that's basically what is going on in verses 4 to 6. Now, I want to take a detour here before we get to the fourth stanza. I want to correct a misunderstanding. It is sometimes taught that when Jesus died, God poured out on Jesus his wrath against sin. That is, Jesus endured the punishing anger of God in our place. That is not true. Did Jesus die in our place as our substitute? Yes. Did he endure the punishment and penalty of sin? Yes, the penalty was death, and Jesus died for our sin. Did Jesus at any moment experience God's anger or wrath or rejection? No. Does God have anger against human rebellion? Yes, he does. And we haven't seen it yet that we were going to see. God certainly has anger against human rebellion. That is true. It does not follow that that's what happens to the sacrifice or to Christ. In the Old Testament, does God ever express anger or wrath toward a sacrifice? No, that is not how sacrifice worked. Does any scripture say that God's anger or wrath was aimed at Jesus, even for a short time? No, never. That is not how substitutionary death works. God was like Abraham. Like, how does Abraham feel when he's leading his son Isaac up the mountain? Something like, I need to do this. I need to offer my son. It is the worst thing ever, but I must do it. It's horrible, and I must do it. Jesus was indeed treated horribly by his oppressors, and it was necessary. But Jesus was no more the victim of God's judging anger than Isaac was the victim of Abraham's judging anger or rejection. If the Bible said that God poured out wrath on Jesus, we'd accept it, of course. Since it does not, let us not follow that. Picture Abraham with his son Isaac. That's how God was treating Jesus, the servant. And our detour is over. Fourth stanza, suffering described, oppression and execution and burial. The suffering is described, oppression, execution, burial. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was betrayed by Judas and then led to the Sanhedrin and then led to Pilate and then led to Herod and then led to Pilate again and to Golgotha to be crucified. He was mistreated and injured. He did not complain. He did not demand justice. He let it happen. He endured it humbly. He was led out in the unfairest thing that has ever happened on earth, which has seen very many unfair things, but nothing as unfair as that. He knew all this and said nothing. He was willing. He said nothing. No complaint. It is important to understand that Jesus, the servant, endured by choice. Abraham bound Isaac. God did not bind Jesus. Jesus listened to God and obeyed. Verse 8 is execution. He was taken away, cut off. He was killed. But it was for the sins of my people that he was struck. God comes and interrupts this thing here and speaks for a bit. My people, for the sins of my people. This happened because of the sins of my people. God is now speaking in that line in verse 8. My brothers and sisters, you and I are in that sentence. You and I are in there. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. You and I are those people. Burial. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Crucified people would normally be thrown in some common grave for criminals. And that is what Jesus was assigned. By crucifying him, they assigned him to that. But when it actually came to his burial, he was buried with rich people. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was buried with the rich people. This is Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus in his new tomb. Why was he buried? Well, because he had done no wrong and said, he had said, done nothing wrong and said nothing wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong and said nothing wrong. And at the point of his death, already there, things are getting better. He was buried with the rich. He gets an honorable burial. Fifth stanza, his suffering and his glory. Verses 10 to 12, this is a summary, his suffering and his glory, sort of a summary of the whole song. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him as his portion the great, and he will divide as his spoils the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10, the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. This is God acting like the priest again, and the servant is his sacrifice, like Abraham and Isaac. Verse 10 has the Lord's will in it twice, which summarizes the verse and actually summarizes the whole song. First, it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus and to cause him to suffer. This was all God's plan. That's what that means. This was God's plan all along. Second, the will of the Lord will flourish in his hands. That's a strong line. God's will is in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, exalted to the throne, and God's will prospers there. This is the end of March. It's very nice weather. It's getting warm and sunny out. Jesus is the springtime of God's will. when everything flourishes and bursts into life and strength. That's what Jesus, the exalted Jesus, does with the will of God. The will of God will prosper and flourish in his hand. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, it's a powerful line, isn't it? After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. This reminds me of Genesis 1, where God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Once Jesus' suffering is over, he will see and be very satisfied with what he has accomplished. He will make many people just. He will see it and be satisfied. Verse 12. In verse 10, we read first about Jesus' suffering and then about his reward. And verse 11 has the same order. First his suffering and then his reward. But verse 12 changes the order. First we learn about his reward and then about the meaning of his suffering. Therefore, I will give him the great as his portion, and he will divide the strong as his spoils, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is Jesus' claim to fame. He bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's us. We are the many. Folks, we are the transgressors, my brothers and sisters. So I'm going to just briefly review these five stanzas. First, a puzzle. The first one introduces a puzzle. The servant's high glory and his deep humiliation. Second, the second stanza describes the servant's suffering being watched but misunderstood. The third stanza explains his suffering. He was our substitute. He suffered in our place by the Lord's will. And the fourth stanza describes his suffering. He was oppressed. He was executed silently. He was buried. And fifth, we get a summary. The servant's suffering and glory, more or less where we began. So, how shall we wrap this up? This scripture, the fourth servant poem, has seemed to me all week like an invitation to fall in love with the gospel all over again. The story of Jesus, especially the explanation of his death. God urges us to take another look at this incredible story, which we have heard many times over, and what happened for us all when Jesus was led to the cross and executed. God says, "For the sins of my people he was struck." We are among those people. All our wickedness and rebellion, and all our sins were put on him so that we could be healed. We could know God, we could be at peace with God, so we could have hope and a future with God. We all, like sheep, had gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is right at the core of how we come to God. So let's thank God that the greatest good fortune that could happen to anyone has come to us. We have heard the story. We've heard the story of Jesus and this explanation, and we have seen light in it. And we have put our trust in that God and in that servant, in that Jesus. And so we are now his disciples. And so this means this is the best thing that could possibly happen to any human beings on this earth. Don't envy anybody. We are now his disciples. We have turned from our dead lives to the living God to serve him and to wait for his son Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. God, great God, God of Isaiah, God who raised Jesus, thank you. Thank you that what Abraham did not have to finish, you did finish, so that we could have peace with you and we could be healed. And thank you for leading Jesus, your servant and your son, this way and doing it for our sakes, for the transgressions of your people. Jesus, our Lord, we praise you for your obedience to your Father and your love for your people. We do not understand that very well, but we know that it has changed our lives completely. Thank you that you make intercession for sinners like us. and we will praise you forever. Amen. And here's the doxology and the benediction. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.